I would invite you to open your Bibles with me. We would turn together to the epistle to the Romans this morning. We'll be looking at Romans chapter 1, 1 through 4, as we continue on in this series this month on the teachings of the Reformation, Protestant Reformation. And this week we are looking at the sola Christus. In other words, that Christ alone provides salvation for us. Let's read God's word this morning. Paul, servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. I remember the very first job I ever had. I was 14 years old, working for a friend of my father's who was building and opening a new business. The name of the business was Buckskin Meats. You can imagine what Buckskin Meats, what business that was. We helped with the construction of it, and then we helped for a time in the manufacturing and processing of deer. You see, hunting season was just a few weeks away. People would bring their kill in, and my brother and I would help do all the nasty, nasty work of helping that process along. We'll just leave it at that. It was not very fun work. But in the early stages of work there, I remember talking to my dad's friend, the owner of the business, and he was very proud. He was boasting about how the business came together. And he was proud because he said that he and this other man, the investor in this business, completed the deal on just a handshake. In other words, there were no formal papers signed. There were no bank loans to be made. No legal documents of any kind, just simply a handshake. And as he was sharing and boasting on this, it was recalling. Maybe some of you remember the days when business was done this way. Personally, I don't, but I have been told that long ago this was the way business was done. You would give your word to the other person that I am going to do this, and the other person then would also be giving their word saying, I am going to provide this for you. And it shows a time of greater trust, does it not? A time when relationships, business or otherwise, were built upon something more than the letter of the law. That seems to be where our society is today. Everything is done according to the letter of the law. Everybody's got lawyers now. I mean, realize that. Nothing can be done anymore without mountains of paperwork, legal documents. I remember purchasing our first home and going to the lawyer's office to sign the papers. I couldn't believe how thick the paperwork was. It's unbelievable. And I think it shows to us that we are no longer a trusting society. This speaks volumes about our relationships today in society, does it not? And sadly, even our relationships within the church. We don't have the trust anymore. It's gone. But that's not the way it used to be. It used to be that the stronger the commitment, the stronger the relationship. But sadly, the opposite is also true. The weaker the commitment, the weaker the relationship. But as we look at Romans 1 this morning, if you look down at verse 2, you see that though this is the way man operates in his relationships, in his commitments, this is not at all how God operates in his relationships, in his commitments. You see that there, verse 2, which he promised beforehand. You see, we don't take relationships as seriously anymore. But that doesn't stop God in his relationships, in his commitments. Though we fail in our commitments to one another, and yes, sadly to God himself, God continues to make good on his commitments. This is the way God operates. He operates on the strongest commitments the world has ever known. Covenants, they're called. Sealed. Relationships so close that we talk about covenants being bonds. You are literally bonded together with the other person in that relationship. One commentator says that man operates on a therefore basis when it comes to relationships. My grandfather was a drunk, my dad was a drunk, therefore I'm going to be a drunk. However, God operates on a completely different basis. God operates on a nevertheless basis. My grandfather was a drunk, my dad was a drunk, nevertheless, I love you enough and have better things in store for you, my child, my son. This is the basis of God's commitment to you, his children. Secondly, these commitments, these promises, these covenants that God makes to us, Paul tells us, are timeless. It's the second way they differ from man's commitments. They're stronger and they're longer. God's promises are timeless. You see that. We read this morning as we reflected, beginning our worship on God's oldest promise to man. Made even before he cast them out of the garden, he promises to them that I am going to come for you. I'm going to save you from your sins. He binds himself to that promise. And so again and again and again, as these promises are re-given, restated, as more information is given through Noah, through Abraham, through promises to David, we continue to look for that man coming to stomp the head of the serpent. All of these promises to Adam, to Noah, to David, still ring true for us today. That's how firm God's promises are to you. That's how lasting they are. They don't have any expiration date. And that should be very, very good news for us. You see, what that tells us is this very simple truth, but has kept me, I know, going for so long in my life. This simple truth that God doesn't give up on you. He doesn't give up on you. He remains true to his timeless promises to mankind. That's you and that's me. So if you are here this morning struggling, and I know some of you are, hear those words that God has made promises to you. And because of that, he is not going to give up on you. Know that. Know that about this God that we serve. The second thing we see in this text, we see actually three very interesting literary devices is kind of what they are. It's promise, it's genealogy, and it's declaration. The second thing, this genealogy, continues to declare God's truth to us as people. You notice today that genealogy, I couldn't believe this, had to look it up because I didn't believe it, but it's true. Genealogy is a $1 billion industry. Did you realize that? I had no idea. Companies like Ancestry.com, there are now probably hundreds of different search engines like this. You pay a flat fee, or actually I think Ancestry is a monthly fee, and you can search records and they make it pretty easy for you to go back and to figure out your genealogy. We spend $1 billion on that. That's very telling, isn't it? In a number of ways. See, that tells me that people have a deep desire today to know where they came from. Because I believe we have a deep desire in this country, in this world, to know who we are. I mean, think about that for a moment. People plunking down money to try and figure out who they are. There's opportunities there. Opportunities for us to reach people. We're surrounded by people wanting to know who they are. But we see God here doing something for us, telling us something very important about who he is. Look down again with me at verse 3. Concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. You see, he's going back in Jesus' genealogy. Paul is taking us back in the ancestry.com of the Hebrew world, the Jewish world of the day, and showing us. Here's part of Jesus' genealogy. And it's really, really important because of what it tells us about who Jesus is. You see, this phrase here, descended according to the flesh, descended from David according to the flesh. Paul is showing us that Jesus became fully man. He was always God, but he becomes fully man. And not just fully man, but perfect man, perfect human being. The Athanasian Creed that we read last week says already the Son of God, but became fully man, became the Son of God. What does that mean for us as human beings? It means, for one thing, that we serve a God that knows what it means to be human. But not just that, as perfect human, he understands humanity even better than we do. I don't think we give God that credit enough. Think about it from the flip side, though. Have you ever described anyone as inhuman? I hope not. It's a pretty bold accusation, but sometimes it's made. That guy treated me in an inhuman way. What do we mean when we say that? Well, oftentimes when we use that expression about someone, or hopefully we never have to, but sometimes it does, means that a particular individual had no remorse, acts in a way with no feeling, no shame, right? So by that definition, to be inhuman is to show no remorse, no shame, no feeling. Reverse that then. To be human is to feel remorse, to feel shame, to have feelings. So you see, when Paul says, descended from David according to the flesh, became perfect man, perfect human, Jesus understands this and feels this much, much more than you and I do. You see, he felt remorse. He felt it infinitely more than you and I feel remorse in our lives. He felt shame. He experienced it. We know what it is to be shamed or to feel shame. You know, that sin that you can't quite shake. How you feel right after you've committed whatever that sin is, that shame that comes upon you. Well, Jesus experienced that, but he experienced it on a far deeper level than you and I ever will. As perfect human, he experienced all of that on the cross, but he experienced it so much more than you and I do. And especially when God turns his back upon Jesus on the cross, Jesus experiences the rejection infinitely more than you and I ever will. You see, that's what Paul is driving at here. That Jesus understands it. He knows it better than we know. He became human, and therefore he understands. I know a little bit about pastoral counseling. I've been taking classes for a while now on that. We'll hopefully soon be certified in that. And I still feel I have a long way to go in knowing how to counsel. But one of the things I do know is that when people go to a counselor, I didn't figure this out firsthand, thankfully, but people that go to a counselor, you don't ever want to go to a counselor and have them say to you, "You did what? You did what? What did you do?" That's not what you at all want to hear from your counselor, is it? You don't want that from counselors. You don't want that from friends. And we laugh and we chuckle about it, but is that not a fear that we all have? That if our sins are found out, people are going to go, you did what? And then rejection will, we speculate, it ultimately come to us. But you see, when Paul says to us that Jesus became fully man, he became perfect man, you see what he's saying to you? That Jesus will never say to you, "You did what? You thought what about who?" Do you see why we call the gospel good news? He was rejected by God so that you and I can come to him, never fearing that we will be rejected. That's what this genealogy is teaching us this morning. Why do we declare in Christ alone in the Reformation solas? Because that's the message we have for the world. That's what they want. Proclaim, that's what we want to proclaim to people. Come to Jesus and never fear rejection because of who you are or what you have done. His blood is of infinite value, capable of covering even the vilest of sins. Come to him and him alone for forgiveness. He will never reject you. He will never turn you away. The third and final thing we see from Paul this morning, from the scriptures this morning, is the literary device, if you will, of declaration. You see that? Look down with me again at verse 4. And was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now there's a number of different things that God is declaring about Jesus here. I'm just going to give you four briefly. The first is that Jesus is declared to be powerful. It's interesting to me. I try and be as well-read as I can. Right now I'm reading a secular book on, believe it or not, psychotherapy. Don't ask. It's interesting. The therapist talks about a lot about the fear of death. And he claims in his particular methods of therapy that everybody has fear of death. Everybody that has ever lived is afraid of death. And you know something? I think that's something that he actually gets right on. We're all afraid of death. We're all afraid of death because we've never experienced it before. We've seen it in some terrible ways occurring to those that we love and those around us, but we've never actually experienced it ourselves. And that's scary, is it not? But by declaring Jesus to have power over death, right? You see that there? According to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus went through death. In fact, the scriptures tell us that it was his final enemy that he defeated as he was raised from the dead. Death has no more power over him. This is saying to us, this is being declared to us and to the rest of the world, that even though, yes, we may still be afraid of death, we need not be terrified by it because of what Jesus has done. He has defeated it. He has power over death. It still comes. But when it comes to the Christian, we are saved through it. Do you see that there? Another part of the good news of the gospel. Second thing that's declared is majesty. Jesus is declared to be a person of majesty. His work is majestic, is it not? Shrouded in mystery, but yet revealed to us in such a way that it is comprehensible. It is able to make sense to even our finite mind. We see the majesty of Christ in his resurrection from the dead. The third thing, similar to the first, is we see the declaration of victory over death. Christ came to do what we could not do. He came to face foes that we couldn't possibly defeat. And by his resurrection, God declares victory in Christ. He is satisfied with the work that Jesus has accomplished. Otherwise, if he wasn't satisfied with it, Jesus would have stayed in the grave. But as it stands, God was pleased. He was satisfied with the work of Christ, raising him up from the dead and declaring victory to all those who hear it, who see it. And the fourth and final declaration that is made here is a declaration of righteousness. Jesus is declared righteous. And those of us who put our faith in Jesus, who trust in him, thereby claim that righteousness that Christ attained. We read the Ten Commandments this morning. We said that we were incapable of fulfilling those. But Christ comes and he fulfills every single one perfectly, attaining perfect righteousness for you and for me. So that means that any good in the Christian is not our own. It's the righteousness of Christ. So that when death does come calling for you, nobody knows when that will be. And if asked by the Father, why should I let you into heaven? The Christian will say, claim no good works of my own. Nothing good about me except for the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what opens the gates of heaven and enables you to go in. Have you put your faith in Jesus this morning? If not, let me ask you, what are you trusting in? Your own good deeds? Your own ability to do more good than bad in this world? How's that working out for you? I know, personally, it leaves you feeling empty, guilty, remorseful, full of shame. But the righteousness of Christ, it's all we have, and that is more than enough. Transforms us, turns us into people that do take relationships seriously, that are able to commit to one another in ways that are powerful and meaningful. You see, it's the world sees our commitments to one another, maybe more than it sees anything else about Christians. And if we are to move forward in faith, if God's kingdom is to advance here in Abingdon, then we need to see this. We need to see that Christ has equipped us to build strong relationships with others because he has built a strong relationship with us. It comes from forsaking our own goodness, our own abilities, clinging to this righteousness of Christ. Let me give you one last example to close. Definitely one of the better examples I've seen in human relationships of the righteousness of Christ taking over. It comes from the guy I'm actually trying to model my beard after, B.B. Warfield. Bet you guys didn't know that. B.B. Warfield, one of the great Princeton theologians of his time, brilliant man. R.C. Sproul lists him as the second greatest American theologian next to Jonathan Edwards. I think he's right on that. It doesn't matter, though. But so often when we think of theologians, we think about their teaching. We think about their theology books and how wise and great they were. Let me just remind you that theology does you absolutely no good if it doesn't impact your everyday life. You realize that? If it's not changing the way you live your life, then it's of no value whatsoever, in my honest opinion. But theology is there to teach us, to transform us, to change our everyday lives. That's why I was so grateful to read this about B.B. Warfield. Apparently, when he was newly married, some of you may know this story. I think it's wonderful. Early on in his marriage, they took a honeymoon, he and his wife, Annie. They traveled to Leipzig, Germany. Annie was 25 and Benjamin was not much older than she. And they went on a walking trip in the Harz Mountains. And they were suddenly overtaken by a terrific thunderstorm. Now, I had always read that she was struck by lightning. Annie was. Some disagree. There's not a ton of existing historical documents on that. Either way, whether she was struck by lightning or she wasn't, she was absolutely shattered by this experience. So much so that it's said that she never fully recovered from the shock to her nervous system and was more or less an invalid during the remainder of her life. Died around the age of 53, I believe, but 28 years, basically bedridden, barely able to communicate, unable to do the things to function the way normal life is supposed to function. O.T. Alice, one of the founding faculty of Westminster, used to observe Warfield at Princeton. This is what he said about Warfield's care of his wife. He says, "I used to see them walking together, and the gentleness of his manner was striking proof of the loving care with which he surrounded her. They had no children. During the years spent at Princeton, he rarely, if ever, was absent for any length of time. Mrs. Warfield required his constant attention and care." And then this from James Gresham Machen, also firsthand observations. It says, "Dr. Warfield used to read to her during certain definite hours every day. For many, many years, he has never been away from her more than about 2 hours at a time." You see, B.B. Warfield understood covenants. He understood commitment, that he had promised more than just a handshake, that "I will love you, I will care for my wife till death do us part." He made good on that from what I can tell. Why? Because he knew an even greater commitment, and that was Christ's commitment to him. It molds, it shapes, it forms the basis of every other commitment that we make in life, especially our commitments to one another. So brothers and sisters, as you go from here this morning, there are people, some people, that you have been going to church with now for probably years, never known, maybe never even spoken to. I want to challenge you this morning, change that. To seek just one family, one person out, and to work on your commitment to them. Get to know them. Have them over for lunch. Go out for coffee with them. Build up those commitments between you and your church family. And see if that doesn't change the way you see Christ as well. We're always saying that we see Christ in our relationships. I'm challenging you this morning to see him more clearly, how you treat one another, and how you commit to one another, and to build those relationships stronger and stronger in time, to see Christ at the center of all of it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your commitment to us, your relationship you have established with us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we would trust in him more and more, build us up. And Father, if there are those here this morning that do not know this relationship, work in their hearts. Convict them in their minds and their spirits, that they might cry out to Jesus and be saved. It's in his name we pray. Amen.